Your bulletin will tell you that the rosebud on the table this morning is in honor of a beautiful little girl named Tara Lynn Kneller, whose mother and father are here, who was christened earlier this morning, and who was surrounded by all sorts of family and friends who are present in the audience this morning, and we're delighted to have them. Will you bow your heads with me, please, for a moment? I'm going to speak a very personal prayer and invite you to make it your own prayer in whatever ways you can. Yesterday, eternal God, I went as a representative of all the good people in this room to a care home to see someone who expected no one. I was reminded of how easily I take for granted the happy sounds and sweet smells of my own home, so full of shared talk and music and hopes for the future. I sat while one tried to talk to me, who used to come faithfully and hear me talk to her. And as her face strained with the difficulty of speech, I wished for the power to understand each word and to cross the gulf of silence that makes the days so lonely for her. Now, only a few hours later, I return to the joy of standing before clean, bright, hopeful people who, like me, sometimes forget to be grateful, sometimes forget to live each day to its fullest, sometimes forget that somewhere an old friend needs a letter, a phone call, a hug in person. Sometimes forget how silly it is to quarrel with one another, to hold a grudge, to spoil the days that are so precious. Forgive us and remind us that it is a mockery to be in this room unless our coming here causes us from time to time to remember to show love to someone who without us would not have it. In Christ's name, the Beloved, who told us we were also, we open our hearts now in silence.
Good morning. My name is Sonia Kneller. We'd like to thank you all for visiting with us today. A special thank you to my family for being here for Tara's baptism. We would like to acknowledge your visit, so please sign the guest cards and the pew racks. Please read the bulletin carefully to see if there are any notices that apply to you. Will the ushers please come forward? To give is to express your faith in the future of this church, to invest in all the ways the church serves us and others beyond our walls. We invite you to bring your offerings. May what we have returned in thankfulness for our own blessings be an appropriate token of our Christian faith and of our appreciation for the work done by this church. Amen. Thank you.
Several times at the university, I have taught John Steinbeck's The Grapes of Wrath, and I thought about it just now because there is that wonderful moment when the Jode family, poor, hungry, exhausted, tops the last mountain and looks down into the great fertile valley of California, and one of the Jode family, maybe it's Paul, says, "It's God Almighty beautiful." And Charles Forsyth and the choir, that was God Almighty beautiful. We have more visitors than usual this morning, so I think I need to make a kind of preliminary justification for my sermon. I have preached in the last 2 weeks the strangest sermons probably ever heard in a pulpit, and this morning is the last of that group and the strangest of them all. So I'm glad you've had a worshipful experience already, because I am promising you a kind of learning experience and not a worshipful one. And I say that particularly for a gentleman whom I came to know in the mornings at the West Y when I work out, and who is visiting us this morning for the first time, as he had said one time he might do, to see whether this man who works out so much less skillfully than he does can do any better talking. For the past two Sundays, I have responded to a question about holy war, as it's described in the Old Testament books of Joshua and Judges. And this morning, I'm responding to a closely related question from a woman who toured some European art galleries, especially in Italy, and kept seeing paintings which seemed to be religious, but showed scenes she did not recognize. Grisly scenes involving a beautiful woman lifting a sword, a decapitated body, and a maidservant stuffing a human head into a bag. Gory stuff which had appealed mightily, she said, to 15th and 16th century painters like Botticelli and Donatello and Caravaggio, but left her completely puzzled. "If I don't recognize the scenes," she said, "why did these artists assume that their audiences would?" Well, the answer is that in their Catholic culture, the story was well known because it is in the Bible Catholics use. This is a Catholic Bible, and a book named Judith is in it, a book with the scenes I have described. In this Protestant Bible, there is no such book. I thought this morning that in addition to answering her question, you might like to know why there is the difference I have just illustrated. The most popular Protestant Bible for 350 years was the King James Version, still the Bible of choice for many fundamentalist Christians. You may be interested to know that when it was published in 1611, the book of Judith was in it, between the Old and New Testaments, as part of what are called the apocryphal books. Protestant King James translators treated these books with great respect. In fact, one of the Protestant officials involved in the work ordered in 1615 that anyone selling a Bible without those books would spend a year in jail. But 18 years after the King James was published, the apocryphal scripture began to be left out, partly to reduce the size of the Bible, partly because Protestants associated them with the Catholic Church they had left and rather liked the idea of a Bible that would be at least a little different. Bible societies then dropped them from print, so that for 300 years, Protestants in general had no knowledge of them. I never saw a single Bible in Protestant churches when I was young that had Judith or any other apocryphal book. I owned my first copy in 1960 as publishing houses began once again after three centuries to print Protestant Bibles with these books in them. Like many others who taught Bible as literature courses in universities, I began having my students read several of the apocryphal books, including Judith. Now, it's certainly true that you can live a long and happy life without knowing about this book, which was once part of your sacred scripture. But after these past two Sundays, I think many of you would agree that you could also live a long and happy life without reading Joshua or Judges, which are in the Bible you have used since childhood. So although I have never had the right audience before, there are some good reasons, I think, for spending one Sunday out of all our years together taking a look at a story celebrated in religious art for so many centuries. No one can say how much of Judith is based on some historical truth. Certainly much of it, given the frequent inaccuracies and hyperbole, is obviously sacred fiction. But the same is true of our Joshua and Judges, which we examined over the past two Sundays. And to be quite honest about it, if Judith had been in our Bibles all along, as it is in Catholic Bibles, we would read it with no more skepticism than we read Joshua and Judges, and perhaps much less. So let's hear the story of Judith, whose name in Hebrew, by the way, means Jewess. The point probably being that she is more a symbol than a real person, standing for all the faith and courage and cleverness that were admired in the early life of Israel. Her land of Judea gets into trouble when the king of Assyria calls for help against his enemies, and Judea refuses to send the volunteers he has requested. The king decides to punish those who did not respond, so he sends his general of the armies, a man named Holofernes, with a huge force of cavalry and foot soldiers and a crowd of hangers-on, family, service people, prostitutes, so vast they cannot be counted. As they approach little Judea, The terrified Israelites fast and pray, but agree to fortify the passes in the hills around them and resist. When the invading general hears that, he is furious. Who are these fools to think they can stand against me, the Lord and Master of the world? A man named Achior, who has thrown in his lot with the Assyrians, tries to give the general a short lesson in Hebrew history. If these people have sinned, we can make war against them, he says. But if they have obeyed their God, he will protect them, and we'd better let them alone. The general is so angry with Achior for this insult that he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you on ahead into one of their towns, and if you're wrong, expect to die when we take it. The general is told that instead of fighting in the hills, he will lose fewer men if he captures the springs which supply the little town of Bethulia with water. He decides this is a good idea, and after a month, the hoarded village water supply runs out. People begin to faint and die, and in desperation, they turn on their mayor to say, you should have surrendered to begin with. Do it now and let them sack the town. We'd be better off as prisoners than we are watching our wives and babies die. The mayor says, let's hold out for 5 more days. Maybe God will do something. Reluctantly, they agree, and the scene shifts. We meet next a beautiful, rich widow named Judith, who is famous already for her devotion to the faith of her people. When she hears of the plan to surrender in 5 days, she summons the mayor and the city council and says they have no right to test God, that they must simply wait and pray. If we survive, she says, that's God's will. If they capture us, that's his will. He's testing us. It all sounds as biblical as anything in our Old Testament, and the speech Judith delivers is a model of eloquent piety. The mayor says, well, you're right, of course. You've always been right. But these people are desperate, and I had to make that arrangement with them. Would you, as a devout woman, consider praying for rain to fill our cisterns? She says, no, I'm going to do something else that will be remembered for generations. But she refuses to tell him what it is, promising only that before the 5 days are up, God will deliver Israel by her hand. After the city council departs, she falls prostrate to speak a prayer so long and eloquent that Protestants would consider it a masterpiece if it were still in their Bibles. Then she gets up to dress in her finest silk, dabs on a little Liz Taylor's white diamonds, does her hair, slips on anklets and earrings, making herself so enticing, the story says, that she would captivate the eye of any man who might chance to see her. She loads down her maidservant with a skin of wine and a flask of oil and fills another bag with kosher food, roasted grain, cakes, bread, and then they go off together out the city gate and across the valley toward the enormous encampment of the enemy. Sentries see them coming, surely the strangest pair in the annals of warfare, and challenge them. Who are you? Where do you think you're going? Judith says, I am a Hebrew running away from my people because they are going to be destroyed by your army. I have information for your general that will show him how to win this whole country without losing a single soldier. Excited by that piece of news and astonished by her beauty, the sentries escort her to the general's tent. Word of what is happening spreads fast, and men come running from everywhere to see their gorgeous visitor. Among themselves, they say, "Who can despise a nation with women like this? We'd better not leave a man of them alive, for if they get away, they'll be able to outwit the whole world." Now, you must remember, of course, that this is a Jewish book, and part of the fun lies in extolling the charms of our women as compared to their women. When Judith is brought into the general's tent, he and his aides are as stunned as everybody else by Judith's loveliness. And when she bows before him, he says, "Don't be afraid. I came against your people only because they insulted me, and you are in no danger tonight or in the future. No one will harm you." A speech of truly extraordinary eloquence is now put into Judith's mouth, too long to quote, but which says in sum, "What I tell you tonight is the truth." It wasn't, but people lied rather easily under such circumstances. "And if you follow my advice, God will do great things through you. We all know how wise and clever you are." Some in the audience will recognize this technique. "The greatest general in the world. As for my people, it's true that if they obey our God, no sword can conquer them. But at this very moment, they are starting to eat prohibited food, to use oil and wine dedicated to the temple, and so they are doomed. I ran away because God has sent me to do great things with you that will astonish the world. If you will agree, I will stay nearby and go out each night into the valley to pray. When I know for sure that my people have sinned, I will tell you, and you can attack without resistance. I will even help you set up your throne in the heart of Jerusalem." These are all blatant lies, of course, but deceit in dealing with an enemy is par for the course in these stories. Dazzled and undone, General Holofernes invites Judith to dinner, but she piously refuses to eat his non-kosher food and says she has brought her own. "But if it runs out," he says, "I'm not sure we can find you some more like that." "No problem," Judith tells him. "The Lord will do his work before I have used up what I brought." The general has no idea what the Lord's work will cost him, so her irony is wasted on him. But Jewish audiences through the centuries loved it. Judith gets settled in and goes to sleep, but a little after midnight goes outside the tent to pray. Over the next 3 days, the guards get used to seeing her do this. In the meantime, poor Holofernes is so smitten, he can't think of anything else. And he decides to give a feast for Judith without inviting any of his officers. In the famous old Latin Vulgate version of this scripture, it is God himself who makes Judith irresistibly beautiful, so that one has to feel a little sympathy for the general. He knows perfectly well what his troops are saying about Judith, So he explains the private dinner party by telling his bodyguard, "I shall be disgraced if I let a woman like this go without knowing her better. If I do not seduce her, everyone will laugh at me." Judith accepts his invitation to a banquet. "How can I refuse?" she says. "I am eager to do whatever pleases the general, and it will be something to boast about all my life." She dresses up again in her Neiman Marcus finery, so fetching that the general is breathless. He invites her to have a drink. "By all means," Judith replies, "today is the greatest day of my whole life." Irony again, it will be, but not for the reason the general thinks. Unfortunately for him, he ends up drinking more, we are told, than he had ever drunk in his whole life. And by the time his servants have left and the tent is closed, he is sprawled out on the bed, too drunk to stay awake. It's the moment Judith has waited for. She stands over the bed, asks her God to look with favor on what she is about to do, takes down the general's sword, and strikes twice to cut off his head. Remarkably composed, she rolls his body off the bed, hands over the severed head to her maid, who stuffs it into the food bag. The guards outside are used to seeing the women go out to pray, so they let them pass, and this time they keep on walking to their little village, where Judith shouts for the gates to be opened and shows off the general's head. "The Lord has struck him down by the hand of a woman," she says, "and I want you to know that even though it was my beauty that lured him to destruction, my honor is unblemished." Somebody remembers to call Achior to see what has happened. You remember him, the guy who first told the general he couldn't conquer these people if they were obedient to their God? Well, Achior comes, takes one look at the head and faints dead away, and realizes when he comes to that the God of the Israelites is clearly more powerful than his own. He converts on the spot, is circumcised and admitted as a member of the community of Israel, the point being, of course, that all foreigners would do this if they only knew how great the God of Israel is. At sunrise, the Assyrian sentries see the little garrison marching out to fight and send word back that, quote, "the mice have come out of their holes." Aides rush in to wake up the general, only to find a scene made for primetime TV, blood everywhere, a headless body sprawled over a footstool. And we are now asked to believe that nearly 200,000 veteran soldiers all panic at once and start running every which way while the little handful of Israelites chase them, cut them down, and loot the camp of everything left behind. It takes them a whole month. There is so much treasure there. Judith herself loads a wagon with gold and silver, and as she returns to her village, leads the women who come out to greet her in a victory dance. She even composes a song on the spot about how it was no young man who has done this, no tall giant, but a woman who disarmed the general by the beauty of her face. She then devotes all her loot to God. Everybody celebrates for 3 months, and Judith retires to live on her estate. Over the years, men come in droves, trying to win her heart, but the famous heroine remains a widow for the rest of her life. The book ends with a proud boast. No one dared to threaten the Israelites again in Judith's lifetime or for a long time after her death. So now, if not before, you know the story of one of the great heroines of Jewish history. It would be nice to think that the story was written to counter a prevailing male chauvinism in that history, but I doubt it. It is meant to inspire Jewish people to believe that in any crisis, God will raise up someone to save his people. It needn't be a regiment or a single Rambo like Samson. With God's help, a single Jewish woman can destroy a huge enemy army. She is a woman, by the way, who would have approved of the holy wars we have talked about for the past two Sundays. If you doubt it, listen to the final lines of the song she composed to celebrate her victory. Woe to the nations that rise up against my people. The Lord Almighty will punish them on the day of judgment. He will consign their bodies to fire and worms. They will weep in pain forever. Like the people we have talked about now for 2 weeks, she was not a gentle or merciful soul. Next week, we celebrate communion with all the other Christians around the world. It will be nice after the Holy War sermons to have peace. Please come back. I think next Sunday's worship hour will be an exceptionally good experience. Thank you.